The reading tonight is taken from Ezekiel chapter 36, and this can be found on page 867 in the Church Bible. Ezekiel chapter 36. Son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. The enemy said of you, Aha, the ancient heights have become our possession. Therefore prophesy and say, This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Because they ravaged and hounded you from every side, so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations and the object of people's malicious talk and slander. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Sovereign Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and valleys, to the desolate ruins and the deserted towns that have been plundered and ridiculed by the rest of the nations around you. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. In my burning zeal, I have spoken against the rest of the nations and against Edom. For with glee and with malice in their hearts, they made my land their own possession, so that they might plunder its pasture land. Therefore, prophesy concerning the land of Israel, and say to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and valleys, This is what the Sovereign Lord says. I speak in my jealous wrath because you have suffered the scorn of the nations. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I swear with uplifted hand that the nations around you will also suffer scorn. But you, O mountains of Israel, will produce branches and fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come home. I am concerned for you and will look on you with favour. You will be ploughed and sown, and I will multiply the number of people upon you, even the whole house of Israel. The towns will be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. I will increase the number of men and animals upon you, and they will be fruitful and become numerous. I will settle people on you as in the past and will make you prosper more than before. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I will cause people, my people, Israel, to walk upon you. They will possess you, and you will be their inheritance. You will never again deprive them of their children. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Because people say to you, you devour men and deprive your nation of its children. Therefore you will no longer devour men or make your nation childless, declares the Sovereign Lord. No longer will I make you hear the taunts of the nations, and no longer will you suffer the scorn of the peoples or cause your nation to fall, declares the Sovereign Lord. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and the actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. So I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land, and because they had defiled it with their idols. I dispersed them among the nations, and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. And wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name. For it was said of them, These are the Lord's people, and yet they had to leave his land. I had concern for my holy name, which was the house of Israel, profaned among the nations where they had gone. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, This is what the Sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the corn and make it plentiful, and will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field, so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, O House of Israel. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. On the day I cleanse you from all your sins, I will resettle your towns, and the ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass through it. They will say, this land that was laid waste has become like the gardens of Eden. The cities that were lying in ruins, desolate and destroyed, are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations around you that remain will know that I am the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed and have replanted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Once again, I will yield to the plea of the House of Israel and do this for them. I will make their people as numerous as sheep, as numerous as the flocks for offerings at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So will the ruined cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord.
Well, good evening. What a passage. Wow. I mean, I have to say, if a passage like this does not really excite you, does not really blow you away, then perhaps you do really have a heart of stone. But there is a cure for that, as we saw in the text, a wonderful cure from the hand of God. Tonight we're going to complete our series on the post-exilic prophets, as Dominic noted, by choosing someone who wasn't a post-exilic prophet. We're going to finish where we started. We started in Ezekiel, and we're going to finish with Ezekiel. We're going to look at the message of hope that is given here, and the very particular way in which it's expressed, which very much sums up the whole message that we saw in each of those minor prophets that we looked at. You see, when we looked at Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, there was an element of repetition, and that wasn't my fault. There's an element of repetition because these prophets were united. And they weren't just united because of their historical context. They weren't just united because of the people they were speaking to. They were united because what they had to say to the people had resonance, had a similarity in message every time. The sad thing was that half of the message every time was a call for the people to come back and renew themselves again. But the other half of the message every single time was a message of hope, a message that was looking forward. And so whilst the people were called to make a decision, whilst the people were called to choose again to be the people of God, there was a message of hope, a better future that was laid out because there was going to be a Messiah. There was going to be one who was going to come and change everything. And so they had a hope in a better future. But by making that decision, they also opened up themselves to God and for God to do amazing things amongst them in the present. And that has very much been the message for every generation of God's people ever since. We all have a better future to look forward to, an ultimate expression of what we were reading about there. But we also, when we choose to serve the Lord God today, tonight, we open ourselves up for him to do something wondrous amongst us now. As Joshua says, sanctify yourselves today so that God may do a wondrous thing amongst us. So that's what's at stake, our future and our present. And that's very much what was at stake when Ezekiel was talking to the exiles. They're present in the midst of destruction, in the midst of exile, in the midst of the complete annihilation of hope and the better future that they were promised. Now, if simply being told to renew yourself, being told to come back to God, being told that you stand at a crossroads, that you stand at a precipice, or you're standing on a knife edge, whatever one you prefer, simply being told that we as a congregation here and the people of God there were standing at that moment and had to choose which way to go, that would have been enough. That would have been warrant enough for the prophets to speak. That would have been cause enough for a sermon, for us to hear once again that we should always be ever renewing ourselves before God, ever seeking to be clean, ever seeking to be used by God. That message, choose this day who you will serve, would be enough. And yet in this chapter, we have more. We have a sense of thanksgiving, we have a sense of joy. And of course, as we've been noting, these people were able to have joy because of judgment. We noted in the sermons before how sometimes in our mind it seems incongruous, the idea of joy in judgment don't tend to go very well together. But instead, we have here this promised Messiah who's going to come, who's going to judge, who's going to make an end of failure, who's going to wipe the slate clean. And a people who are marked by brokenness, a people who are marked with shame, will no longer live those lives, will no longer live lives of apology, will no longer live lives of repentance and renewal and failure. Because God will fix them. God will cleanse them. God will change them forever. What a wonderful message that is. What a wonderful message that is. To these people in shame and brokenness, absolutely. But we sometimes can look at them and think, oh, those fools who ended up in exile, who took their eye off their God, and forget to see that this applies very much to us. Who would maybe for a moment take our eyes off God, who would maybe even just for a moment think to do things our own way, who would do things that would just maybe steal a small amount of the glory of his name by who we are and what we do. What I find amazing here is not just that there's this hope that God is going to rescue them from the nations around them, from predatory nations like Babylon, as was indeed prophesied in the previous chapters. What is being promised here is that they are going to be saved from their most dangerous adversary. They were going to be saved from themselves and their own propensity to keep on failing to be the people of God. So, in Ezekiel 36 and in this whole section of Ezekiel, you have the people of God, these people of Judah, who are simply broken. They are in exile. The shame is writ large above their heads. And so we have this section of Ezekiel coming to them and offering hope. The next chapter, the ones following to do with dry bones, etc., is largely about God breathing new life into his people, about coming in where there is no hope, and offering something with substance, a hope with substance for them to hold on to. There was going to be a Messiah. There was going to be a shepherd who would restore, who would redeem, who would renew his people. Chapter 35, just the one prior to this one, is very much a chapter of judgment against the Edomites. Notice the Malachi, they play a significant role as a villain in the piece. They took particular delight in trying to destroy the people of God. And so chapter 35 is very much a sense of judgment on them. And some of that carries on into our own chapter tonight. But what's really interesting about chapter 36 is that these people who are going to be restored to the land are still going to be tainted by sin. They're still going to be tainted by failure. They're still going to have a continual need to renew themselves. And so what's really interesting is that all of the judgment that was being poured out on Edom, the very antithesis, is offered to us at the beginning of this chapter. all of the judgment that was being poured out on the Edomites, we see completely reversed here for the people of God. So in chapter 35, you have the Edomite stronghold, Mount Seir. That was their mountain, their most secure and sacred place. And God is talking about the destruction that is going to come to them. And so when we come to chapter 36, in our first verse, which says, "And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord." And of course, we go on from there. And so Mount Seir, the Edomite mountain, has judgment. And then the mountains that belong to the people of God, though they're in the hands of foreign aggressors, the mountains that belong to the people of God are going to have blessing. And as we see in verses 2 to 7, the aggression of these nations, the rejoicing of these nations is going to be short-lived. And the mourning of Israel will equally pass, because God is going to do an incredible thing. It's very important that the mountains being talked about, the mountains has a certain resonance, as it were. When God is talking about the high places, it has a particular meaning. But I think in particular here, we're thinking of the way that God's used them, this phrasing in the past. Genesis 49:26, Deuteronomy 33:15 is where God promises his people these mountains. These mountains are a gift from God to these people. And the Edomites think that they can come along and snatch it for themselves. And so what is happening is that these people who would come in and steal from the people of God, who are stealing from God, have the enmity of God. And there will be restoration. The things that God had given them, they're going to have back. And verses 2 to 7 are all about them being restored. You see five times the word therefore. It's talking about all these aggressions and failures and various things. Therefore, 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 therefore. God is doing something. He is restoring. And that would have been enough. That God would restore to these people who do not deserve that much. That would have been enough. And yet, we look at the blessing that God then pours out beyond that. In verses 8 to 12, we see this restorative plan of God going beyond the people. The blessings that are being spoken of are directly to the land itself. Very often when we think of the restoration of God, we think of him restoring individuals or a people. But God is redeeming the whole thing. He is restoring the whole thing. He is restoring the land as well as the people. So in verse 13, it's very interesting because the land has got a bad reputation. The land has a sense of shame about it. So in verse 13, it says, "Thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, you devour people and you bereave your nation of children." And it goes on to say, therefore, he's going to reverse this. The land itself had a reputation for killing its own people. There was a sense of reproach even to the land. And the effect of sin needs to be better understood, I think. Very often when we think of sin, we think of maybe my sin and the effects it has with me to God. And it is true that sin creates a chasm between myself and God. But that is not all. When we see sin entering into the Garden of Eden, we see, yes, this breakdown of relationship, this opening of the chasm between man and God, but we also see the breakdown of relationship between people. We also see the breakdown of relationship, as it were, with creation, as the whole of creation is wrested away from that state of perfection to a state of brokenness and pain. Sin affects in so many different directions. It's one of the reasons you have so many different sacrifices in the Old Testament, is to deal with all of these different directions in which sin has permeated and has really wrought pain and destruction. When we consider what Christ achieved on the cross, he achieves restoration and redemption. He achieves rescue from all of these effects of sin, not just that one between myself and God. And so here, God is redeeming and restoring the whole thing. Like when God looks at us, he restores and redeems all of us. He doesn't look at you and think, well, I can salvage the soul, but that's about it. He looks at us and he says, I can restore you. The years of the locusts of Eden, I can restore. I can use you. All of our gifts and abilities, all of the things that make us who we are, God can restore, can redeem all of that. But here we see the children of Israel, and they are indeed devoured. They've been devoured by idolatry. They've succumbed to greed that came from living in a land of great abundance. They became self-reliant. They rejected God. They didn't want to be with him at all. And so the judgment of God is coming. And it came. And afterwards, there needed to be a message of hope. So verse 15, and I will not let you hear any more the reproach of the nations, and you shall no longer bear the disgrace of the peoples, and no longer cause your nation to stumble, declares the Lord God. And this is primarily achieved through cleansing. Cleansing the people from all the filth of rebellion and giving them this new heart and new spirit that we see promised. The dire need for this intervention is spelled out in verses 17 and 18. What was it that saw these people vomited out from the land? What was it that saw these people of God, receive the judgment of God? Well, verse 18 says, so I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. When the people were coming to the land, when Moses was talking to them, he says, you cannot be just like all the other nations. You cannot act just like everybody else. You're the hope of all the nations. You cannot be indistinguishable from the rest of them. You are the people of God. And if you act like the people in the land, if you take on their idols, if you start being the same as them, then you too will be vomited out of the land. You'll have no right to the great dowry, as it were, that God gives in this wonderful relationship between him and his people. And so the people go on. They start off badly, and it kind of tails off in the middle, and then really plummets at the end. It's absolutely terrible. And they reject God. And what's really terrible about it is that idolatry. It's not as if you start serving other gods, and that's the only thing that goes wrong. Well, once you start serving these things, everything goes wrong. And these people became a byword for suffering and oppression. And the poor and the marginalized were greatly, greatly oppressed. And innocent blood was being shed. Now, a God who cares cannot simply shrug and let that go. A God who genuinely loves cannot look at his people in open rebellion to him, that the hope of all the nations, and just walk away. And so his people are judged. The people who became indistinguishable, in fact, managed to master the art of being the very worst, were judged, and they were scattered among the nations. The problem with that was that the bad reputation for God that was because of them went with them. So they say that they worship Yahweh, and they are killers, and they rob the poor, and they worship idols, and they are the absolute worst. But they're the people of God. Can you see how that brings shame to his name? And so they're scattered, but they don't instantly get better, and that shame just goes further. And so much of the text that follows, verses 21 and 23, 21 to 23 in particular, show how he is no longer willing to allow his own name to be tarnished. He is going to intervene. He is going to demonstrate that he's not some defeated local deity, but that he is the God of all nations, because he's going to do something miraculous. And when he is finished, everybody is going to look at the people of God and say, wow. They're going to be different. They're going to stand out. And just as we see, as we saw in Malachi 1, verses 11 to 12, the very idea of God's name being above everything else, above any other pretender, is vital. And of course, I remember asking at the time, and it makes me mindful now, you know, what is it that we do that would tarnish the name of God? What is it that we do that would take away even just a small fraction of the glory that he is due? We go out with the reputation of God on us. And what we do has an effect on that reputation. Because we're the people of God. And sometimes it's incredibly difficult to turn up to a situation and you're the man or woman of God, and it can be incredibly difficult to know sometimes what to say and what to do. But who we are and how we live tells people who we serve. And God cares. God really cares. And it staggers me that I am capable of this. I mean, a God who first loved me, who loves me with a chesed love, with that foundational, covenant, marriage-like love, who says to me, love me. Love me back. A God with everything that he has promised and everything that he has done for me, all we asked is to love him, but to really love him, to love him completely with all of our being. Now, apparently the summer is upon us. Some of us may be somewhat doubtful based on the weather, but the calendar tells me that it is summertime. But I also have another way of knowing that it's roughly summer, because there's a whole spate of weddings have recently occurred. This is usually the season for them. So I've been to two weddings in the last 8 days. There's something about the bride and the groom that kind of make them stand out. And it's not just their apparel, as it were. You know, they really kind of stand out. That kind of slightly dazed look in their eyes. They kind of are the head over the heels in love look as they look at each other and indeed give full voice to their vows. What serious vows, what big vows. What a reminder when we hear them as we kind of nudge our loved ones and think, that was us. They're so incredibly head over heels in love with each other. It's noticeable. You can see it. It's the cause for the celebration of that day. It's a remarkable and beautiful thing. There is no doubt that they are besotted with each other. You don't need to ask them, do you really love each other? Are you sure you love this person? You can see it all over their faces. In everything that they say, in everything that they do, that day you see this love being poured out for each other. What's really interesting is how attractive that can look. To be loved and to love. It's also amazing how attractive it is when we get it right with our love for God. It's an incredibly attractive thing. It's an incredibly powerful thing to love God, to really love him, and to live lives marked out by that. When I'm asked at work, how is it that you can keep smiling? No matter how many times you've been kicked or spat, or people swearing at you. I should point out, I'm not talking about working here. No matter how many times a weapon is taken out and brandished at you, no matter how many times people scream at you how much they hate you, no matter how many times, how is it that you can keep smiling? How is it that you can come in whistling in the morning? How is it that you can be bothered to turn up? How is it that you are content? Now, if I was to say, well, I think I'm an optimist, it's not, it's nothing. If I try and say, well, it's actually because I'm just a fundamentally nice guy. No. When I tell them, God loves me. He loves all of these people that I'm working with. How can I be different? And you do that every single day. not just as some glib statement, but you live that every single day. It makes a difference. People notice and it changes things. Loving God with all of your heart, with all of your being, with your last breath, with all of your strength makes a difference. And that's what we're called to do. And that's what the people were called to do. And the people kept on failing to do this. And so God, in his judgment, scatters them. And then, of course, he brings them back. He restores them. He renews them. He redeems them. And it takes us to what was necessary. You see, no matter how many times they were cleansed, no matter how many times they were forgiven, they kept on making a mistake. They kept on failing to be the people of God. And we see it in the prophets that we just finished. They renew themselves in a big gusto. You see it in Nehemiah. Yes, we're going to be these people. We're going to be the people of God. In the very next book, it's, why are you doing it again? Why are you failing again? Come back. And they go, yes, we should come back. Okay, we'll come back. And then the very next book, they're failing again. And they're told to come back, right? We'll come back. And they fail again. And then the Old Testament finishes. And it's very much the message of the whole of the Old Testament, but the people of God failing to be the people of God and constantly thinking, yes, we need to renew ourselves again. And so here we have this wonderful promise to a people who have received the ultimate consequences of that repeated failure. These people in exile are given hope and they're told an amazing thing. God will be the one who will do the great sprinkling of water. That's the ceremony of purification. Usually that was associated with being with the dead. And these people who are with the dead, as it were, their nation has been destroyed, their people almost wiped out, are going to be brought back by God and they are going to be cleansed, ritually cleansed by God, not just by a priest, not even by a high priest, but by God himself as a once and final deal. And then those wonderful verses that Dominic read out. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put it within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will pour my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. An amazing text. The chapter will go on. The chapter is going to continue, and it's going to go on to promise some truly amazing things. We're going to have a ruined land. Bear in mind, we have a very hungry people. The people are starving. Many of the people will die from starvation at this point. And so they're being promised a land that will be giving in abundance, where hunger pains are replaced with fullness. The destroyed cities will become fortified cities. So that there's no fear of them ever being overcome and taken away again. They are fortified. They are safe cities. And what happens is you have the people restored and the land restored and the government restored and blessings poured out without reserve. And all of that needs to be taken together. We do tend to focus on the bit about ourselves and understandably. But that whole thing needs to be taken together to understand the restoration plan of God, the scale of the restoration. It's not just to redeem a few people, though that would have been enough. The restoration plan is bigger. So that whole section from verses 22 to 38 provides a picture of an ideal future from the hand of God. The people who have failed him are going to be redeemed, and their restoration is going to eclipse anything that has happened before. But in order for this ideal life to happen, three key things therefore need to be done by God. God is going to intervene. The people can't do it. They've tried. They've tried renewing. They've tried coming back. They keep failing. And so what God is going to do is he is going to intervene in three ways. Firstly, there's that transformation of the person, that heart and spirit thing that we were just reading about. Secondly, God's going to transform the whole of human society. So we're going to restore Israel as a promised land, the rebuilt cities, etc., the witness to the nations, which is very much what 33 to 36 is all about. And thirdly, God is going to transform nature itself so that the barren lands become abundant. These are the three ways in which God is going to intervene to try and show the scale of the restoration of God. So, if we look at the first one, the transformation of the individual, the heart and spirit. This all happens because of forgiveness. Now, this is a forgiveness that very much erases the past. takes it all away. It's the only way to be able to move forward, to have a future. If I was to read out 1 Corinthians 3, verses 13 to 15, it gives us sort of a sense of hope about the kind of future that is not being continually undermined by the past. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now, what's that all about? There's going to be a day, and it's going to be a day for all of us, where our lives, as it were, are put through a furnace. Now, when I was younger, that used to be a very scary thought. I used to think, oh, my, everything that I've done, every work that I've done, every deed that I've done is going to go through a great big furnace, as it were. And at the end of it, at the other end, you're either going to have some gold or you're going to have nothing. Because all the rubbish in your life is going to get burned up. When the things that are founded in God will come through like gold. Now, that used to scare me when I was a child. I used to think, oh no, what if I'm standing there in front of everyone and nothing comes out? As an adult, I actually have a very different attitude. I have an attitude of great relief. That all of the emptiness, all of the foolishness, all of the filth and nonsense in my life will be burned up and utterly destroyed as if they never existed. And all the things founded in Christ will be as gold. What this is teaching us is that we can look forward to a future which is not being damaged by our past. While we live here, it's very easy to allow the past to affect the future and the present. But we can look forward to a time when God draws a line, when God does something, when he wipes the slate clean, and we can have a real future. That's why we have joy in judgment. That's why it's such a glorious thing here in the text and in the minor prophets that we looked at. The judgment is a great thing because it deals with all the rebellion against God, so that we can have a real future, free from all of that. I think I get it. I think I understand why that is a joyful occasion, why judgment can be joyful. So that's the individual. A day where God judges, and once he has judged, once he has got rid of all the nastiness, gives a new heart and a new spirit so we never fail again. There's also the transformation of the whole of society that God does. So Israel returns to the promised land. We have a new Jerusalem, a Zion where God will dwell with his people. There's going to be a righteous king who's going to come in, and he's going to ensure that there is justice. He's going to ensure that in his reign that the land is working as it should. And there's going to be peace amongst all of the nations. In the Old Testament, you've got to bear in mind that the desire for justice is one of the key themes. And particularly because the people of God very often failed to live up to who they were supposed to be, and it became a land of injustice. And their kings, who were supposed to ensure justice in the land, very often did the very opposite. And there was no justice. And so the prophets become very disheartened with the people. And things become crystallized. There's great hope. Things that you are incapable of doing, God is going to intervene. People who are incapable of being the people of God and the leaders who are incapable of leading the people of God, God is going to intervene. God's going to change it all. And then we have the transformation of nature, the elimination of hunger, the creation of a new order where hurt and destruction are distant memories. We see a renewed heaven, a renewed earth. The land is likened to the Garden of Eden. That is a very common way of describing this intervention by God. So, for example, Isaiah 35 or Isaiah 65 verse 17, you see this likening to the Garden of Eden. The very best that creation ever was. What a wonderful joy that is, the Garden of Eden. Now, it's very easy to misunderstand some of the text in the Old Testament when it comes to the Garden of Eden. So take, for example, Genesis 1:31. This is a great summary of how the Garden of Eden was. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, when God describes something as good, we can be under a misapprehension as to what that means. We could imagine perhaps maybe some of you had gone on TripAdvisor and you didn't want to give an excellent rating or a very good rating, but it was better than satisfactory. We'll go for good. We'll take the good box. That's not quite what's going on. What we have here is the Hebrew word tov, and indeed very good, moed tov. It means complete. Perfect, if you want. But so each day, the bit that God had been doing was therefore complete, and that one, complete, and that is complete. Tov, good, complete. And at the end, it is completely complete. Moed tov, it is utterly perfect. And we have the other phrase. Sometimes we say, and it was so, but the Hebrew is very closely, more like, and it was just so. You can't make it any better. It is just so. It is declared finished. It is declared complete. Tov. And so we're looking at this text. We're looking at a comparison of the Garden of Eden, and we're going to have a situation where things are complete. Perfect. Good. There is no way that we can do that. There is no way that we could even, through collective will of every human being on the planet, create something like that. And so we have this direct intervention of God, and you see the result. There is great joy, there is great gladness and thankfulness. And that's how he's going to intervene. Now, a conclusion. As a conclusion, let me talk about eschatology. That's simply a fancy Christian word to describe the end times, as it were, the very end. And there's a great deal of that in the text that we're talking about just now. All these things that God promised were not fully achieved in the minor prophets. They weren't fully achieved yesterday. They weren't fully achieved this morning. We live in a strange time. We live in a time where we do have this reality of our hearts being changed, with the Spirit being poured out. But we're still a people who fail God. We have less excuse. But we're still a people who fail God. And it's very interesting, eschatology, the end times, as it were. We very often, when we're thinking of the end times, you know, we usually think, what happens to me when I die? That's pretty much how it starts, and usually where it finishes, as to the kind of the questioning process, you know. The end of me. Or if we're really big thinkers, the end of time. The Old Testament, I'm not saying that God doesn't care about you. Please don't take that. But the Old Testament is so much bigger. And I would argue so much better. And in this chapter, we have a real sense of what God means when he's talking about the day or the end or that time in the future when all of these things will be completely realized. You see, here we're talking about the end of sin, the end of pain, the end of brokenness, the end of tears, which he has promised to wipe away. The restoration of creation, the restoration of humanity. The end of failure. The end of the stigma of being the people of God and failing to live up to it. The end of reproach. The end of the chasm between God and us, where we see God dwelling with his people once again. And it's not as if this better future has ever been deserved. It's not as if this better future is ever merited or within our grasp. It is a consideration from God. It is simply based on the sacrifice of Christ and the promises that he has made, and therefore it is assured. So let me say, it may well be that the men with the billboards are right and the end is nigh, but it hasn't quite happened yet. It may well be that the end of time is coming, but right now, we don't live lives fully restored. but we will. Even amongst us, we don't love perfectly, but we will. We do not obey consistently, live appropriately, witness effectively, but we will. We do not live lives free from brokenness and tears, but we will. We need forgiveness every day from each other and from the Most High. But our hearts of flesh and the Spirit within us, one day it's going to be complete. One day God is going to look at us and say, Tov. He will look at us and we will be complete. Might even say, Moed Tov. Very good. There's going to be a day where for the very last time God will say, it is finished. It is completely done. And that's a great thing. This is such a wonderful thing. This is why I get so excited, like, by texts like this. It shows us who we could be, and that fills me with shame. It shows us how we could be filled with the Spirit and hearts renewed, that we could look at each other in a different way with love and forgiveness, that we could be a place of encouragement and go out there and change the world, that we could turn it upside down. And then I realize what we do with that. I look at each of us and think, wow, think of what we could be in the power of God who makes a difference, who looks at us and says, I've given you a new heart. I've given you my Spirit. Walk in my ways. And I look at what we do. And there will be a day when he's going to look at us and say, Tov. There will be a day where all of the failures that we've done, all of the hurts that we've caused, will go through a furnace and they'll be gone. And I would encourage us to live now the lives that know that this is coming. To live now the lives of people redeemed and restored and renewed. I would encourage us to recognize that we're not the finished article yet. But to live and to love in the knowledge that God will look at us and say, it is finished. Tov. Moed Tov. Very good. And if that's not a cause for rejoicing, I don't know what is. If that's not a cause for us, and when we look at communion in just a moment, to recognize that it wasn't through anything that we had done, through anything that we had merited, but purely because of his love, how can we not love him back? How can we not try and be a people, maybe tomorrow, that just take that little bit less from the glory away from God, who live lives that are conscious that one day he will say, Tov. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that you would indeed allow us to live lives that are different, that you would indeed enable us to live lives of love for you and a recognition of the shortcomings within ourselves and in each other. And yet, wish to be the people with that new heart, filled with your Spirit, a good witness and a good encouragement by people who one day will be complete. In your wonderful name, amen.